Job chapter 5, beginning now at verse 1. Call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things, unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth, and sendeth water upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, and that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointed the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle should be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shall not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thy offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in full age, like a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Gracious Father, help us to know these things for our good. Help us, Father, to hear your voice this morning and to make sense of these things, Father, to know how to apply them to our lives and to learn how to walk in your ways in a way that just pleases you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, you know, as we continue through this book, one of the things that's kind of been helpful to me is to kind of go back a little bit and review some of the things that Job is going through. You know, we get into the middle of this conversation, at this point anyway, between Eliphaz as he's kind of responding to Job. And Job, in the next chapter, will kind of respond to what he says. But trying to bear in mind the things that Job is going through. You know, because you kind of get lost in that. You know he's down the dumps. You know he's having a hard time. He's lost basically all of his family except for his wife. He's lost all of his material possessions pretty much, except for an ash heap in the backyard somewhere. He's pretty much lost his health. He's suffering from painful boils. He's got dysentery or extreme diarrhea. He's got fever and chills. You know, he's got insomnia, and when he does sleep, he's got nightmares. I mean, this guy is miserable. And in the midst of that, his three friends come and they seek basically to comfort Job. And wisely at first, they sit down with him in the ashes, if you will, in the dump. And they just sit. They don't talk. They spend 7 days just sitting. And during that 7 days, as much as I would imagine that Job is searching for answers in his own heart, he's talking with God in his heart and his mind, but his three friends are sitting there too, kind of going, man, this guy's messed up. You know, what's going on in his life? And when they first came up to him, they didn't even recognize Job. I mean, he was so changed from his experience and the things he was going through that they laid eyes on him and they began to weep. Those are good friends. I mean, as we go through parts of this, you kind of go, man, are they really good friends or not? But initially, when they walk up to Job, they're just so grieved by what's going on. And so Job kind of goes on has a little hissy fit, kind of describes what's happening in his life. And now Eliphaz is in the midst of responding to Job. And his response has been what you would almost expect from certain religious people. You know, maybe even from the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Obviously, these things have come upon you because you're in sin. Obviously, you know, there's something wrong in your life. And even though we don't know exactly what that is, it just stands to reason that these things just don't happen for no reason. And that's kind of where Eliphaz kind of picks it up here in chapter 5 and verse 1. Look at the first few verses. He says, "Call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate, neither is there any to deliver them." And so Eliphaz begins to say, you know, see if you can find any witnesses, human or angelic, that would refute the logic that he's laid out. And that's basically that, you know, this judgment is a result of, you know, some sin in his life. Eliphaz is beginning to make a version to Job's problems, as he sees it anyway, accusing Job both of folly and of being silly. And, you know, from our modern kind of vernacular, when you say someone's being foolish or they're being silly, it doesn't carry a lot of weight. I mean, if you're thinking about the word foolish, then yeah, it might be. But, you know, people use such profane terms nowadays, or more be direct terms to correct people or to be critical, that these terms seem kind of tame from where we come from. But the word foolish here in Hebrew is a word called ewil, and it's an adjective meaning foolish in the sense of one who hates wisdom and who walks in folly, despising wisdom and morality, also translated as being a simpleton. And so to me, it's getting a little more serious. These are not really what I would call kind words. The word silly in Hebrew is patah, and it's a verb meaning to entice or to deceive, to persuade, to be gullible. It describes a person who is silly or naive, overcome by vain things. It depicts really the seducing of persons sexually or enticing them into sin or transgression in general. And so these are fairly serious charges when you think about the meaning of the word. And he's describing a part, Job's plight. You know, he said, I've seen the foolish take root. Now he's describing Job. And when he says the word I, it's that personal pronoun, he's either describing himself or he's speaking for God. I think he's describing himself, but he's kind of giving himself that added advantage in attempting maybe or perhaps to speak for God. Because he's seen the foolish take root, I cursed his habitation, speaking of Job. Basically, you started off well. Looked like things are going pretty good. But then you fell. And obviously there's a problem there. And he is describing part of Job's plight, that his children were not safe. They were crushed. None was able to deliver them because none can deliver out of God's hand. And so the implication again is that obviously there's something wrong in your life. And it is interesting that people oftentimes have theories about why things happen. I mean, we do watch and observe and you just kind of wonder at times, well, what's going on? And I have to check myself at times and kind of go, you know what? Lord, I don't know what's going on. I mean, I see certain things, but I really, really don't know like the way that you know. And we have to be careful, in a certain sense, like Eliphaz, not to assume too much. You know, in Acts chapter 28, Paul and his company were shipwrecked. They'd all basically washed up on shore. And as they were kind of recovering themselves, Paul began to gather firewood to make a fire so they could warm up and dry out and all that kind of thing. And the locals were watching all this, and they noticed that that as Paul reached into the thicket to get some wood out, that he came out with a serpent, a snake attached to his hand. It had bitten him. It was a deadly snake. And their first comment was, wow, you know, this guy survives a shipwreck, but God, he must be a really evil man because God has said you're not going to survive the shipwreck, you know. And Paul doesn't know all this. He just shakes the snake off and keeps making the fire. And they're waiting for him to die, and he doesn't die. And after a little while, when they realize that he wasn't going to die, there's no ill effect from this, you know, this deadly snake bite, they go, wow, he must be a god, you know. But isn't it interesting how opinions, you know, men and opinions change from moment to moment depending on the circumstances, you know, with a little more information. And that's one of the overall overarching morals or you know, lessons from this book, is that we don't have all the information. You know, so often one more piece of information changes what we think about a situation. You know, it can make it go just 180 degrees in the other direction. And Job is operating without all the information either. That's part of why we're having this conversation, all the things that are going on. And so it is interesting. If Job knew the end of the book, if Job knew what the end was going to be, I think we'd be reading a whole different conversation. He'd just be going, praise the Lord, you know, and it'd be like three chapters of praise the Lord, and then we're done. But unfortunately, he doesn't know the end of the book, and we go on for about 40 more chapters. But in verse 5, it says, "Whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Yet man is born unto trouble, as sparks fly upward." And so Eliphaz continues describing that, you know, others are consuming the harvest that you planted. They're reaping the benefit basically of your hard work. The robbers have taken away your oxen, your camels, and your sheep, and so forth. They're enjoying the benefit of your wealth. And then he says that these troubles don't just spring up from the earth. Things don't just happen, you know, without a cause. When I was a police officer, one of my favorite statements that I would hear quite often was, you know, there I was minding my own business when all of a sudden, for no reason, you know, bam, he just smacked me, you know, or whatever, something happened. And it's kind of funny because my kids have tried the same thing. Dad, you know, so-and-so hit me for no reason. And I go, sweetheart, there's always a reason. And, you know, that's kind of what Eliphaz is saying, though. He said, nothing happens for no reason. There's always some cause. And basically, he's alluding to the fact that, you know, that Job obviously is the cause. He says, like sparks that fly off a campfire. You ever been to a campfire and, you know, the wood's burning in the fire pit or whatever and the sparks are flying off? Because that's just how we are. Trouble comes to us, you know, or we cause trouble. It's just a natural kind of a thing. And to some degree, that's true because, you know, we are wicked in our hearts. We're, you know, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things and beyond our understanding. In fact, Jesus even tells us that, you know, in John 16:33, he said, "These things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. Because in the world you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer because I've overcome the world." And the idea is, that, like with Job, sometimes we do shoot ourselves in the foot. You know, sometimes we do things that do bring on, you know, bad things. We all can attest to that. But there are other times, as with Job, where God just allows that season of testing, where God just allows those things to come into our lives for his purposes, for his glory, whether we see it or realize it or perceive it or not, that God's allowed it. And so, you know, there's that, and that's the hard part about going through these chapters, is that there is sometimes that degree of truth in what Eliphaz is saying, but he's saying it for the wrong reasons. And sometimes that makes all the difference. But in verse 8, "I would seek unto God, and to God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set on high those that be low, and that those which mourn may be exalted to safety." And so Eliphaz's recommendation to Job is, if I were you, I'd seek after the Lord. Well, that's good counsel no matter who you're talking to. We should always be seeking after the Lord, so I can kind of yield to that and commit my heart to him. But he's saying these things as though Job didn't already know it. Now, there are times when we do need to be reminded of the basic truths of God. We all do. I mean, any sermon that I teach or preach from the Bible, I know that many of you are kind of going, I've read that before. Duh, we all have. But we need to hear it, okay? But Eliphaz is saying it like Job's never heard it before. Like he's correcting Job in a way. And like, you know, newsflash, you know, and it's like, nah, reminder perhaps, you know. And when we're down in the dumps, like as Job is, it's good to have people that would come into our lives and remind us of the important things of God, to remind us to keep our focus and our eyes on him. Because that's half the battle, is that we just keep looking down, looking away from God, looking at ourselves. And we forget that God is still high and lifted up and worthy of all of our praise, no matter what our condition is, no matter what we're going through. And so Eliphaz's words are correct in a technical sense, but there's that aspect of application. You know, there's different words in the Bible for the word word. In the Greek language is the word logos, which is the totality of the word of God. But there's another word that's used for the word word in Greek language, and it's called rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And the rhema word, the word aptly spoken, the right word at the right moment. And you know, if you're down in the dumps and I just, you know, pull out some innocuous verse and, you know, Revelation 21:8, all liars go to hell. Be comforted. It's like, you know. But if I say, you know, Jesus wept too, I'm getting closer, I guess, you know. But there's certain scriptures that do apply to certain situations. And as much as Eliphaz is saying things that are scripturally correct, it may not be just the exact thing that Job needs to hear at that moment. And to me, what that means is that, you know, when I go to the hospital to sit and talk with somebody, or somebody calls up for counsel or something like that, I've got to pray. I've got to ask God, what do you want me to speak to them? You know, I mean, this is a big book, Lord. You know, what part of it applies to what they're going through? And, you know, sometimes I don't have a clue. Most of the times, I don't have a clue what they're going through. And sometimes the Lord will give me a scripture, and I kind of go, Lord, I mean, what's this? You know, I mean, okay, Lord. And I'll just, you know, the Lord gave me a word for you. And, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I hope they don't throw their, you know, bedpan at me or something, because they're going to get mad. And I read the scripture and I go, wow, that really ministers to me. And they'll know the application. Yeah. And it's so cool when God does that. Mm-hmm. But it's so uncool when Eliphaz doesn't do that. And that's kind of what's happening here. In verse 12, he disappoints the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saves the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor has hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. And so here Eliphaz is implying that Job has been crafty or deceitful, and that God is simply taking the wise in their craftiness. And as such, that's why he is met with darkness in the daytime. You ever been just groping for answers? That's kind of what this is talking about. He's been met with darkness in the middle of the day. He's groping around trying to find the door or the way. And the reason you don't understand these things is because you're not right, essentially, with God. And it's interesting because Paul would later take this statement by Eliphaz and kind of translate it for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. Paul says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. So he's describing Eliphaz. Then he goes on to say, for it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. He does. I've seen lots of people that, you know, were like the criminal genius kind of person, that they're like, wow, and they get this awesome plan, and it's all going to work out just right. And then at the very last minute, God trips them up, and they get caught, you know, or whatever happens. And it's interesting how God, you know, obviously can do that. In verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Again, Eliphaz is correct in a general sense. I've been corrected by the Lord, but I haven't been real happy about it in the process. You know, I think we all have, that you know, happy is the man whom God corrects, not necessarily at that moment, but certainly in the long run, we see the benefit of it, and we praise the Lord for it. But we shouldn't, you know, despise the chastening of the Almighty. That doesn't mean it won't hurt or be difficult at the moment. And I think Solomon must have picked up on this, because he had, you know, the writings of Job at his disposal. And later, Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. And the fact that God is indeed correcting me is an indication and a proof that I'm a child of God. And, you know, there's times when I wonder, like, Lord, am I doing what you want me to do? You know, am I where you want me to be? And there are those times when, well, God will affirm that to me. And he encourages me greatly. He knows that I'm a weakling in many ways. And so he'll give me little points of encouragement. You know, he'll just speak to me through his word to jump out something. Wow, you know, and it's like, wow, thank you, Lord. Or he'll let me share the gospel with somebody. Or he'll let me lead somebody to the Lord. And I see that as a total gift from God to encourage. And I enjoy that kind of encouragement, that affirmation that, Lord, I'm with you, or you're with me, or, you know, we're together, that, you know, I'm abiding in you. But there's the other kind of encouragement that is encouragement, even though it doesn't feel so good, and that is the correction. The you know, off to the woodshed kind of experience with the Lord. And even though it's painful, and even though it's not pleasant, even in the midst of it, I think, well, Lord, at least you're working on my life. And at least, Lord, you're there, you care. You know, I'm not off like, oh, okay, that guy's worthless, or he's not even worth the effort, you know, kind of a thing. God's doing something. And so I praise him for that as well, and as well we all should. In verse 18, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven shall there no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring is the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in full age, such as a shock of corn comes in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. And so, basically, Eliphaz is saying, you know what? If you're walking rightly with God, then he's going to bless you. He's going to take care of all these things. You know, you don't have to worry about pestilence. You don't have to worry about dying at a young age, all those different kinds of things. And so, God wounds and he heals, he protects, he delivers from famine and all kinds of calamity if, you know, that's a big if you're right with God. Now, there's a degree of truth in that, but we've got to be careful that we don't take it fully to heart in one sense, because, yes, God does bless his children. God does take care of us, but you know what? Sometimes he takes care of us when we're in total sin, because God is gracious and God is merciful. You know, and so we shouldn't take that kind of affirmation like, oh, it's cool what I'm doing. I'm not talking about that. What I'm saying is that God does bless those that seek after him and seek to please and honor him. And God does put roadblocks in our way that we would take perhaps as correction or whatever, chastising. But there are those times when it's just the opposite. And I think Job is a good example of that. Does God love Job? Everybody go like that. Yes, God loves Job. In fact, that's why God was bragging on Job. That's why God is kind of, in a certain sense, showing Job off, telling him, hey, take your best shot. Because God is confident that Job will get through this, and that Job will get through it in a way that brings glory to God. And so it's like, wow. And I think that, Lord, forgive me for the times I've gone through a trial and just acted like a two-year-old. Cried and screamed and stomped my feet, you know, and whatever, you know, all the things that I've done. And I think, man, I could have been praising God the whole time and giving glory to him. That the angels go, wow, check that dude out. Job, is that one of yours? You know, and so he goes, ah, oh, man, you know, he'll be okay eventually. You know, give him some more pablum, you know, a little bit more milk, and he'll grow and strengthen. And then we can give him, like, you know, Vienna sausage or something. And never mind, bad dream. Job chapter 6. But Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. Job begins to respond now to Eliphaz. And essentially he's saying, if you only knew the depth of my suffering, if indeed it could be weighed or measured, it would be, or quantified in some way, if we took all of Job's sorrows and his calamities and placed them on one side of the scale, it would weigh more than all the sand of the sea. Like, wow, he's describing it in very, you know, definite kinds of terms. It is interesting, the difference between sympathizing with somebody. He's basically saying you're not being very sympathetic. You know, you're being pretty harsh. And, you know, one of the lessons that that the Lord taught me recently when I was in the hospital last month, I'd been to the hospital, I'm not kidding you, thousands, multiple thousands of times to visit other people. I'd been there as a cop watching people in all kinds of scenarios. I've been there as a pastor, not quite as many times, but a lot, for different people in different scenarios. And, you know, sitting in the chair, talking to somebody that's laying on the bed, and, you know, I tried as hard as I could, for the most part, to be sympathetic. And I tried to be an encourager, you know, at times. I tried to minister to people as best I could with what tools God had given me to do that. But to be in the bed and have people come visit you and the complete turnaround was really interesting for me. Because every time, you know, I was in there for about 5 or 6 days and all this stuff. And I remember at one point, you know, my backside just being sore. Got really tired just laying there. I remember being really hungry. I remember being fairly tired, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I didn't like the fact that I couldn't do the things I wanted to do. I wanted to go out and work in my house or, you know, do things here at church, whatever. And all that was just kind of completely reversed. And then people are visiting me. And many of whom had been hospitalized, I assume, and all that kind of stuff. But it was just really interesting to learn the difference between sympathy and empathy. You know, to have the shoe be on the other foot, so to speak. And it really is has been a revelation for me. And I believe the Lord did it in preparation for the book of Job for me. Because a lot of times I look at guys like Job, and I remember the old black and white movies. Some guy just be kind of going nuts, and somebody just go whack and smack him, and they go, "Thanks, I needed that," you know. and that was pretty much my my view of counseling for the most part. That's why I don't get a lot of people coming to me for counsel. But it's pretty much, hey, do it right, do what God says, and figure it out. And God bless you. And you know, there's a time and a place for that. But there's also a time and a place to ask God, hey, what's going on here besides what I actually see? And I think that's one of the mistakes, and I mentioned this last week, that Eliphaz and the guys are making, is that they're hearing the words, and they see the situation in general, but they're not reading between the lines very much. And I don't know if they're asking God or not. Because I think if we do ask God, God might give us a different thing to say. He might give us a word of wisdom. He might give us that word of knowledge. He might give us the Rhema word. And Job is basically kind of telling, hey man, I'm kind of glad you're here, but I'm kind of wish you weren't. You know, you're not picking up, the phrase I've learned lately, you're not picking up what I'm putting down. And it's like apples and oranges, you know, and they're just not getting it. And so that's the difference between, I think, sympathy and empathy. And what it comes down to is I think they're both motivated by love. It's just that one is the Holy Spirit gives you the ability where in the flesh, as much as we might try, in the flesh we just can't. And so it makes me, Lord, help me to be more empathetic. Maybe perhaps the difference at times between compassion and condemnation. I never saw Jesus condemn anyone. But I saw Jesus all the time. I see Jesus all the time being very, very compassionate. And I look at the compassion of Jesus and say, God, give me that kind of compassion. Help me to be compassionate the way you're compassionate. In verse 4, Job speaking again says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit, the terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." And basically he's acknowledging that God has pierced him through, that God has seemingly set himself against me. That's a hard conclusion to come to. And again, I think it's because he doesn't have all the information. He's trying. In this book, we don't see Job curse God. That's good. He never gets to that point. He never does what Satan said he would do. But he is despairing. He is having a hard time. He kind of makes this allusion to the poison. And in those days, the Sidonians used poisoned arrows so that when they were in battle with you, sometimes, you know, you get hit with an arrow, but it's not a deadly wound. Maybe you just pull it out of your arm or just grazes you or something like that, and you keep fighting. But the idea is that even if you get hit with an arrow that doesn't actually kill you outright, that you will eventually die from the poison. So whether it's a quick death or a slow, painful death, death is still the result. And so he's saying that God has kind of pierced me through, and he's eaten me up one little piece at a time. I remember hearing Don McClure, a pastor, used to be in San Jose, and he's around other places now, but he would talk about how he would sing, "Lord, take all of me. I am yours. You know, take me, do with me what you will. And, you know, Lord, I just belong to you." And then one day he was running and he had a stroke. And in the stroke, he lost his right eye, I think. Right or left eye, one of his eyes. So he's laying in a hospital. He's had this stroke. You know, he can't do anything else. And he realizes now he's blind in his eye and he's not going to get his vision back, all that kind of thing. And he just kind of mused to himself, "Well, God, I said I would give myself to you, but I didn't think you'd take me one piece at a time." And I think we think the same way. That what if he degraded my performance? What if he took away my eye or my arm or, you know, something that would radically alter our lives? And we might, like, be tempted to be going, "Well, Lord, you know, what's up with that?" He goes, "Well, if we knew the end of the story, if we had more information, then we might realize that God wanted to be glorified in our lives somehow through our handicap. Or through our, you know, decreased abilities. Because, you know, it is in our weakness that he is glorified. It is in our weakness that he's able to show himself strong in our lives." But who doesn't want to be strong? Anybody here want to be weaker? Nobody wants to be weaker. I don't. It bothers me as I get older that I am weaker. It bothers me as I get older that I am less capable mentally. You know, can't even remember what I'm talking about half the time. But I pray that God would be glorified, even if I just end up in a chair drooling on myself. Okay, God, you know, be glorified. And, you know, Job's kind of in that place. In verse 5, he goes on to say, "Neither does the wild ass bray when he has grass, or loweth the ox over his fodder. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat." And so he's using kind of an agricultural reference here. You know, donkeys don't bray or make noise when they've got food in front of them. When you hear the donkey out in the field, it's because they're hungry. Same thing with the cattle lowing in the pasture. Our house is next to a field where they turn the cattle loose quite often. And in the middle of the night, you hear all the cattle lowing at times. Or there's plenty of grass out there. You know, there's a coyote out there. When at midnight they're out there making noise and stuff, they're not happy. And basically he's telling Eliphaz, I wouldn't be making these kinds of complaints if life was good. You know, I'm having a hard, I'm not happy and you're not helping me. And then he says that some things are hard to swallow. And particularly I think the stuff that Eliphaz is dishing up. In verse 8, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. Even that it would please God to destroy me, he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I have yet comfort, yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should hope, and what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh of brass? Is not my help in me? Is wisdom driven quite from me?" Job basically renews his request to die. He longs for death. He thinks he would find comfort in death. As a believer, that might be true to some degree. Again, I think that there's a lot of non-believers out there that think they'll find comfort in death, only to find that they've gone from the frying pan to the fire. You know, that it's going to get a lot worse. Basically, he's saying there's no reason to prolong his life. In verse 9, "Even that it would please God to destroy him. I wish God would just take my life." I think we've all been there at times. "Lord, I want to die." You know, and he's in that despairing place. Elijah, a powerful prophet, used mightily of God, despaired of his life. He wanted God to kill him. Right after this incredible victory where, you know, he called fire down from heaven, basically, and consumed the altar and all that stuff, and all the priests of Baal were killed, this glorious moment. And then, Jezebel makes a threat. He runs halfway across the country. And then he gets to the cave where he finds God and goes, God, I just want to die. He goes, well, too bad. Jonah, after he'd gone to Nineveh, after he'd been forced to go to Nineveh, because what? He went in the other direction, right? Got swallowed by a great fish or a whale, got taken back to Nineveh, spit out. He preaches the gospel reluctantly. And then there's this great revival in Nineveh. And what happens? Job goes up on a hill to overlook Nineveh and gets mad, pouts under this little tree because God saves like a million people. And basically in Jonah chapter 4, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And it's like, this is messed up. It's because he sees it from his perspective. He's not seeing it from God's perspective. And it's the same thing for us. That's why the best counsel oftentimes when we're depressed, when we're in distress of some kind, your best friends are the ones that are going to come tell you, keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on the Lord. Stop looking in the mirror. When you look in the mirror, you're going to get depressed. I do. And you look at other people, you're going to get mad because they don't measure up or whatever. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, things work out really, really cool. Then he makes this reference to stones, both the stones and then, is my skin made of brass? We talk about having, thick skin. Some of us will brag about being, I've got thick skin, You can't hurt me. But it's amazing how many people will say, oh, I've got thick skin or whatever, that are easily offended, that are easily hurt in different ways. We're a lot more sensitive than we like to admit. But Job was asking that question, is my skin made of brass? This isn't all bouncing off. It hurts. And is not my help in me? Where are you, Lord? I like the last part of this because how many of us have thought this? Is wisdom driven quite from me? Am I going nuts? You ever thought that? Am I going crazy? Sometimes the answer is yes, just so you know. But oftentimes, just because we can't figure it out, just because we're being overwhelmed, we're thinking, I don't want to rat my wife out too bad. But there's been times when, the kids are swirling around and, different things are happening in the house. There's construction going on or destruction and this and that and the other thing. And she's just got that look. And I go, hey, sweetheart, you want to go for a cup of coffee? And he goes, thank you. I think I was going nuts. and it's just the kids, all that kind of stuff. But it's like, man, sometimes life is like that. And it's like, no, it's just information overload. You need to slow things down a little bit and think things through. But more often than not, honestly, I think it's, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, because there's peace in that. The last chunk here, verse 14, to him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend, but he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. My brethren have dealt deceitfully as a brook and as the stream of brooks they pass away, which are blackish by reason of the ice and wherein the snow is hid. What time they wax warm, they vanish. When it is hot, they are consumed out of their place. The paths of their way are turned aside, and they go to nothing and perish. The troops of Tema looked, the companies of Sheba waited for them. They were confounded because they had hoped. They came thither and were ashamed. For now you are nothing, you see my casting down and are afraid. And so Job kind of starts to give it back to Eliphaz a little bit. The afflicted, speaking of himself, Job, should be pitied by his friends. But instead, you've kind of forsaken the fear of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, and now you're just kind of like trash talking is what he's saying. His friends have dealt deceitfully with him in his grief. It's like when you go out in the desert for a hike, and you know that there's a certain stream or a water source out there, a pond or something like that. Hey, we'll just make it out there and we'll get water there. Then you get there on a hot day, and it's all dried up. And it's kind of like, I was counting on you. I really hoped that you would kind of, come through. And then like a dried up stream in the desert, you weren't there. And I'm still thirsty, by the way, and it's hot, and you're useless. It's kind of what it's kind of coming down to. Basically, he's calling Eliphaz, and I would assume Bildad and Zophar, fair weather friends. You know, you're there when the streams run in the springtime, but when it gets hot, nothing happening. Verse 22, did I say, bring unto me or give a reward for me of your substance, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the mighty? Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I've erred. How forcible are right words? Like, if you were speaking truth, man, that would have some weight. But what does your arguing reprove? Do you imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Yea, you overwhelm the fatherless, and you dig a pit for your friend. Now, therefore, be content to look upon me, for it is evident unto you if I lie. Return, I pray you, and let it not be iniquity. Yea, return again, my righteousness is in it. Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things? Basically, he's telling these guys, I haven't asked you for anything. I didn't ask you to come. And I'm not asking you to deliver me out of what's going on here. Job didn't call for this meeting. He says, if you would instruct me or teach me, then go for it. You know, if I've made a mistake or sinned, then show me. Don't just call me a sinner. Be specific. And it's interesting. People will do that sometimes. They'll make a general statement like that. And I'll ask him, well, can you be more specific? And it's interesting how often they can't be. They formed an opinion, but they've got to be able to authenticate or validate that opinion. You know, I'll listen to you, but you're going to have to prove it. All these speeches aren't proving anything. You're like an empty wind. He's basically saying you're like a windbag. So as much as Eliphaz has given it to Job, Job has given it back pretty good. You know, when you read about all this stuff. He says, I haven't done anything. Basically, I'm innocent of guilt. Now, this is interesting. I know that Job is probably speaking of a particular, you know, sin or a particular issue in his life. And I've made that mistake myself. You know, I thought, you know, Lord, I need to confess my sins to you. And I've had that momentary thought, well, Lord, I haven't really done anything bad today. You know, and I don't mean in a weird way. I'm not claiming that like forever. I just couldn't think of at the moment, well, you know, I haven't, you know, hurt anybody, kicked anybody, called anybody names, or, you know, done this or that, the other thing. And then after a moment, I said, well, Lord, what do I need to confess? Then it's like an avalanche. You know, then it's like, you know, like David says in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. But when you pray that prayer, Lord, search my heart and know me and try me and all that kind of stuff, it's amazing that you realize, oh, wow, yeah, I did have that evil thought. Man, I had a bad attitude and this or whatever. And God begins to reveal that. So I don't think that Job is speaking in an absolute sense, because I think he would know, as we know, that all men are sinners. But the cool part is that even though all men are sinners, God is willing to save all men. You know, Jesus died on the cross to save all of us and anyone else that we would lay eyes on, anyone else that we'd even hear of. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And, you know, again, I think the theme of this book in many ways is trust God. And part of that is realizing that we don't have all the information. But what information do we have? We've got some very good, some very basic information. Number one is that God is good. God is good. And secondly, God loves us. Okay? God is good. God loves us. God's will is perfect. And so even if something's going on in our life that is less than perfect, even if something is going on in our life like Job, where you just don't understand why or where it came from, all that kind of stuff, you have to revert back to what you do know. Well, God's good and he loves me. His will is perfect. That must be an expected outcome in this whole thing. And the fourth thing is that God's word is true. God's word is true. It's reliable. You can trust in God's word. And if you have that basic information, you may not have all the other information, but you know what? That'll come someday. You know, I don't know if we need to keep like a list of questions. You know, did Adam have a belly button? Or back in 1972, why did this happen, Lord? Are we going to care then? I don't know. All I know is that when we get to see him, we're going to be so glad. And when we get to see him, we're going to have all the information we ever wanted or needed. It's all going to take us to one place. God, you're awesome. And we're going to be praising him forever. So Job will get through this, as we will get through this, and God will be glorified in the process. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love and for your kindness. We thank you, Father, for being a blessing, God. And we ask, Father, that you continue to help us, Father, as we search through the book of Job, Lord, to learn to trust you more, to rely upon you, and to allow you, Father, to have your way. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.